Well, it is my great joy this first Lord's Day of the new year to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word this morning. Psalm 146. I want to talk to you this morning about unbroken praise, faithful forever. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, you are holy, holy, holy. Your kingdom knows no end. And Lord, even as we bow to pray in this moment, we know that all prayer ultimately is for praise. We come to you because of who you are. We come to you because of what you have promised. We come to you because you are God and there is no other. We come to you because there is salvation in no other name. Lord, help us to see more clearly your faithfulness today. And Lord, help us to praise more faithfully today and in the days ahead. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The last five Psalms, 156 through 150, they begin and end the same way, all of them. They begin and end with a call to praise the Lord, or the word hallelujah. It's a command, hallelujah, praise the Lord. They begin and end that way. The Psalm 146, which we're considering this morning, begins with a call to praise the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 150 ends with a call to praise the Lord. Let everything praise the Lord. From my soul to everything else, there should be praise of the Lord. There should be hallelujah. Now, as we think about this call, this command to praise the Lord, I could begin this sermon by asking you, how is your praise life? Are you praising God in all circumstances? Are you praising Him with your whole self, your whole being? I could do that. After all, praise is vital. If God is not praised, He is not known. For God to be known is for God to be praised because of who He is. If praise does not characterize our lives, then we are in deep trouble. Because if praise does not characterize our lives, it puts us in the pathway of temptation. And we look around and wonder what is worthy of praise. So praise is indeed vital. But if I just simply started with those questions, how is your praise life? Are you praising Him in all circumstances? Are you praising Him with your whole being? No one would really be helped. The truth is, we're not that great at introspection. We're not that great at self-evaluation. We don't take seriously enough the tendency we have to deceive ourselves. You see, some would answer that because they are very superficial and shallow in their thinking. Sure. Yeah, I'm doing that. I'm doing pretty good with that. Others would say, okay, I hear you. I'm not doing that the way I should. I really should. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to buckle down. I'm going to write a reminder by myself. I'm going to try harder to start praising the Lord. And others, with a very, very sensitive, tender conscience, would just despair. Of course I don't. After all, I must be worthless. Why wouldn't I? You see, those responses perhaps may not be accurate at all. And at the very least, they are generally unhelpful. You see, the command is to praise the Lord. So the issue for us to deal with is, how do we move to action in this call to praise the Lord? What is the right ground of motivation? What are we to focus on that we will praise the Lord more faithfully? It's never just obedience to a bare command over here, like our lives are really just about keeping a list and doubling down and trying harder. That's not it at all. Let's look at the text, Psalm 146, beginning in the first two verses. We see a call for unbroken praise. Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It literally starts, hallelujah. And then the call is to do it, oh my soul. The word soul there is with one's whole being. It's an inner reality of all that makes a person whole. You as an individual are to commit yourself to praise the Lord with who you are. It's not segmented in one aspect of maybe your thoughts, but not your emotions. No, with your whole being, this is a call to praise the Lord. It's a command to praise the Lord and to do so with your whole being. But notice verse 2. I will praise the Lord. So the one issuing the command is one who says, I will lead in this way. I will praise the Lord. The command was corporate. This is personal. It is a commitment to do so. I will praise the Lord, he says, as long as I live. As long as I live in the concrete action of my daily life, as long as I have breath in all that I do, everywhere that I go, I will praise the Lord. Now it ends in verse 2. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. It's really a threefold call here. There's a command to praise God, to acknowledge God for who He is, to speak back His glory, His worth, His might, His grace, to praise Him, to speak to Him. But when He says in verse 2, I will praise the Lord, and He says, I will sing praises to my God. We sing aloud and we speak so others may hear. So it's not just the issue of what we say to God, but praising the Lord is also what we say to others. If we are to be a people who praise the Lord, oh my soul, then we cannot keep that to ourselves. It's not just a matter of what we do in private. It's a matter of what our testimony is publicly. So we praise God to others. We say it. We say praises to God. We say praises to others about God and His grace. But finally, when he talks about living here, and he talks about while I have my being, while I have my life, you see, the call to praise here is beyond what we say to God and beyond what we say to others. It's also what we say with our lives, what we say with how we live. How does what we do communicate what we praise? Summary. Say it to God, His glories, His excellencies, His might, His majesty, His grace, His mercy. Say it to God. Say it to others. And say it with your whole life, from the very core of your inner being, with all that you are, everywhere you go. Now let's think again about the person who hears that and says, sure I do. Yeah, I've got that one covered. Hypocrisy. Superficial and shallow understanding of what we're being called to do here. No, the only right response to this for us is, I don't do this like I should. We take the second person who just says, listen, I'm gonna try harder. I'm going to double down. It won't work. That's not the way it works. And if it's with a whole being and with all of ourselves at all times, what about the fact that we haven't done it perfectly up until now? Or the person who just says, I give up. This is too much. You see, I want you to think about it this way. In the Psalter, this word hallelujah is a key word, and there's all kinds of voices, all kinds of writers of Psalms who are calling us to praise the Lord in this way. How are we to think about these voices? I want to suggest you think about it in this way. All of these voices in the Psalms call for a praise that was yet to be given. You see, when you read the Psalms, you have to understand that this call to praise has been reflected at times, at the time that it was written, in the time after, in the time since that, in ways, and but always imperfectly. You see, the call to praise here is a call to praise that is yet to be given when this is written. That is, until there was a child born in Bethlehem who was raised and would attend synagogue with his mother and father and would listen to the words being read. And I can see this child, 12, 13 years of age, and there the person comes up who reads this command to praise the Lord. And he says, I do. And he actually can really mean it. And he says, I will. And he actually lives it out. The one who says it to God, says it to others. And the one who says it with how he lives perfectly. The one who praised the Father with his whole soul, with all of his being. I can see him and hear him in these moments with this understanding of what he's been called to do. And he praises the Lord and says, yes, I will do that. And for the first time, this command given first to Israel and then to all of the people who would come to God, there is one who obeys this perfectly. He is the one who would later pray to God and say these words that we read in John 17, 4 through 7. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. There is one who obeyed this call to praise perfectly. This call was given with a view to the one who would come and do that, just that. You see, our motivation, what we must fixate on as we do this, is grace. It is the gospel. It is what God has done for us. And we have to understand that when we are praising God, we are not the initiator of the praise. We are not the one who sees it through. We join our voice to the one alone who offers unbroken praise. And he offers it on our behalf. And we want to sound like him as we join our voice to his praise. We cannot be him, but we want to sound like him. We want to start to live like Him more and more and more. He is the one, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And then it says that He is there in the congregation, in the assembly. He is in the midst of us singing praise. You see, our motivation to obey this call to praise, it is a call to Christ. It is a call to the one who has perfectly obeyed this. It is a call for us to see what God has done for us. You see, that's why this focus on bare introspection and evaluating how well am I doing and where am I on the scale and how do I compare against this person and this person is all misguided. All of us fail to praise the Lord as we should. But Christ did. And in Christ, His righteousness is credited to us. His praise is credited to our account. And you see, that knowing that doesn't cause us to sit back and say, oh, well, I don't have to do anything. It does the opposite. It draws us in that we want to add our voice to Him more and more faithfully. We want to follow Him more and more faithfully. And to a greater degree, we want to grow in what we say to God, what we say to others, and what we say with our lives. Now, after this initial call, there is a sort of thud that comes in the text. Because the psalmist here calling us to this deals with the primary thing that keeps us from living this life of praise. And that is man. The false hope that we often place in man. See, Jesus, the one who comes and offers perfect praise for us, did not fail in this way. Scripture constantly warns us about false hope. Hope of men and that people put in men and nations that are above what it should be. Hope that people put in idols. You see, there's always this warning and there's always this desire that people have to split the difference. Yeah, I trust in God. Yeah, I need to trust in God, but I need to make this alliance over here because this is more tangible. This feels safer. So we have alliances in the Old Testament made with pagan nations who are rebels against God, and an alliance made with the Egyptians, and alliances made with the Assyrians. And God always thunders in. Don't put your trust in horses and chariots. Put your trust in the Lord our God. Do not think that you have to split the difference. That's not the way this works. Not only do we sometimes put false hope in men and nations, and sometimes put false hope in idols, we often make idols of men or make idols of nations. Nations will come and go, including ours. And the kingdom of Christ will know no end. This is always a danger. This is the negative here. What will stifle your praise? False praise and a false hope, because it will come to a thunderous end. Look at chapter 146, Psalm 146, beginning in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes. Now, somebody knew I was preaching this text today and said, are you trying to tell us something, David Prince? The text says, don't put your trust in princes. Yes, I am telling you something. If you were to, for some crazy reason, elevate me to a place of your trust, meaning a sense of ultimate trust, I guarantee you I will let you down. You will need me and I will forget. I will say something clumsy and stupid. No. There are people who expect their spouses to meet all their needs and make them. No human being should be in that place. You look at other people the way you look at yourselves. You're yourself in the mirror. You know when you look at yourself in the mirror, you're somebody who not only has let other people down, you let yourself down all the time. And you look at other people knowing that it's the same with them. And it's the same with them whether they occupy a big office with a lot of governmental power or whether they occupy any other office. You see this word here, put not your trust in princes. The word could be translated nobles. It has primary reference here to political leaders and social influencers and prominent people. People we tend to look to and say, oh, if that person can get in that place, then they can make our lives okay. And it's always false. We see all of this still today. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man. This is a Hebrew idiom meaning one who is the condition of man. In other words, one who is mortal, not divine. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans or his thoughts perish. You see, don't put your trust in one who has no way to deliver even himself. Don't put your trust in someone who has no ability to affect change. Their thoughts and plans and ideas die with them. And because they die with them, they have no control over the future. Do you see how he's piling on? For you to put your trust, your hope, and to think contentment comes from any human being, it's for you to miss it and to miss it tragically. No, you have to have hope in one who can deliver himself, one who can effect change, and one who has control over the future. You can't even trust in you. I've asked people a lot of times trying to point them to Christ because we say, well, you know, you've sinned, you've fallen short of what God has called you to. And there's a pushback on that. And so let's make it more simple. Have you always lived up to your own standards? Have you always said, I should be a person who does this? And you can look me in the eye right now and honestly say, and I've always done it. I should be an honest person. Have you been? I should be a caring person. Have you been always? If you don't even live up to your own standards, how can you live up to God's? And why would you look at another person and think that they can provide you what you need in a sense of hope and contentment and a sense of joy no matter the circumstance? When they are in the same condition as you. You know, I know people who elevate and trust politicians and politics, who mock people who would listen to entertainers. I mean, why would you waste your time listening to an entertainer? And then people who listen to entertainers and they mock people who listen to politicians. Listen, it's all fool's gold. It's not that those things don't matter. Oh, they certainly do. Is but those things can never be the ground of our trust. For any man, his hopes, his thoughts, his plans, his dreams, and his strength dies with him. Let me put it to you this way. All man is ultimately helpless without God, no matter the bravado, no matter the image projection, no matter the position of power or authority, all men are helpless without God. And therefore, the ground of our trust has to be God. Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. You see, this idea that man returns to the earth is pointing to Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and the dust you shall return. You see all of this issue of mortality here. Isaiah 31:3, the Egyptians are man. They're making an alliance with Egypt here, which made no sense. The Egyptians are man and not God. And their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, the one you've looked to for help that you shouldn't have. And he who is helped will fall, and they all will perish together. Here's what the Bible keeps reminding us. You build that foreign alliance, that alliance that you should not build. You trust in man, you trust in a king, you trust in a power, you trust in an authority that you should not. What usually happens is you are harmed or even destroyed by the very power that you trusted in. See, that's the danger. It's actually a form of self-sabotage. Man always is more in appearance than reality. Man always is more in promises than performance. Man is always apt to help themselves rather than others, and man is always drawn to self-pity rather than the pity of others. But think about what this does for us. If we embrace this biblical worldview that centers on God and praises Him and trust Him alone to be the one who can deliver us and to bring us joy and contentment. You see, in a biblical worldview, hand-wringing cynicism is rebellion to God. Somebody who lives in this world and says, oh, there's nothing good of it. There's terrible. It's a terrible time to be alive. And this hand-wringing cynicism is rebellion to God. No, God has made this world. God has placed you here. God has said, do good and prosper. But also rebellion to God is empty, mindless optimism. Doesn't deal with the world as it really is. Doesn't deal with the frailties of man as they are. Doesn't have the cap on what man can do in their mind and just has this empty optimism that ignores the facts and believes somehow, some way, this is going to be my ticket here. All of those, both of those are rebellion to God. But if you praise the Lord and trust in Him above all else, you're delivered from both. The one who is delivered doesn't say that leaders don't matter. It says that leaders do matter, but no matter who is leading, God is ultimately the one leading my life. And I can serve God with a pagan rebel in charge of the land, and I can serve God with a godly person in charge of the land. Do you see, it's not that those things don't matter. And we look around at our lives and we see people we respect and we value and they do things that are unbelievable. And we are right to say, look at that. That's amazing. But never ever lose a sense of the frailty of that person. If you don't hope in man, you can be delivered from both of these parallel paths of destruction. Hand-wringing cynicism and empty, mindless optimism are rebellion to God. The believer is the one person in this world who should be able to see things, at least in some measure, more clearly than anyone else, as they really are. The believer doesn't ignore the pain of this world, the difficulty, the injustice. They just know there's something beyond it. But the believer also knows that the difficulty, pain, and injustice of this world does not mean that this world is hopeless. It means that this world is a great place to shine the light of hope. Now, the ground of true hope and praise, we pick up in verse 5 down through verse 9. Look with me there quickly. He says, blessed or happy. In the Old Testament, this means one who knows the favor of God. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. The word help here is the idea of help in every way possible. The one he looks to help in all things. The one whose help is the God of Jacob. That's the God of the covenant. The God who helps the helpless. That is the God who delivered his people out of Egypt. The God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The Lord Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and his God Elohim, the mighty God. Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He is happy in grace in the present, and he is hopeful in grace for the future. That's where God has placed us. Because He is Creator, verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. This is total contrast with man. Man is created. God is Creator, he says here. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, said, "He who made heaven can make a heaven for us and make us fit for heaven. He who made earth can preserve us while we are on earth and help us make good use of it while we are sojourners upon it." He who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, the God of Jacob, He is our God. He says, who keeps faith forever. He is forever faithful. All of His promises come to pass. He is true to His nature. He's true to His promises. He's true to His word. He's true to His covenant. He's true to His Son. He is true to His adopted sons. Faithful forever. Verse 7, who executes justice. That means He makes right judgments at all times for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. Notice, unlike most of the princes or nobles of the earth, His focus is on those who are humble. Justice for the humble. His character is the upside down of almost all powerful human leaders. This is the one we look to. This is the one we trust in. This is the one who is true. This is the one who is faithful forever. Notice as it continues, and it clarifies so powerfully the focus of this praise and trust. Psalm 46, verse 7, 8, and 9. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. In the context of the psalm, the way of the wicked is clear. It's those who don't praise the Lord, or those who trust in princes or nobles or man. But notice the other. Who are the righteous? Now, notice the one that is a little bit different than the other. Notice He sets, He opens, He lifts up, He loves, He watches over, He upholds, meaning He sustains. But the one in there that's a little different is the Lord loves the righteous. But think about it. The righteous are those by faith who are prisoners to sin, who have been set free. They were the spiritually blind who now see. They were those who are bowed down that only by grace He is lifted up. They are sojourners who are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are orphans who have now been adopted. The righteous have been made righteous by grace. And through faith, they know the reality of the blessings of this one who has come to do just these things. And who is this one who has come to do just these things? Well, the one who I tried to help you think about worshiping in the synagogue and hearing the call to praise the Lord as a young boy grows up, and he prays the prayer in John 17 we heard about. But at the beginning of his service to God, accomplishing the mission of God, there's the account in Luke 4, 16 through 21 that sounds like this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, he is the one the promised Messiah who comes and does all of these things, the one who is faithful forever, the one whom the Apostle Paul says that in him all of the promises of God that have ever been given are yes and amen. He is the one that's the ultimate revelation of God. He is the one who fulfills the promise of redemption. He is the one in whom we trust and hope. And by the way, whatever you trust and hope in, you praise. You find somebody who trusts and hopes in a man or a movement, I guarantee you they're going to be found praising that man or movement. Or let's say you have a doctor you really like and somebody's looking for a doctor. You say, let me tell you about this doctor. This doctor will treat you well. He listens to you. He cares. He'll see you when you need to be seen, and he's fair. Or a mechanic. What are you doing there? You're praising him. This mechanic, he's not going to try to gouge you. He's going to do the work, and he's going to do it for a fair price. You're praising them. Why? Because you trust in them. In the most ultimate of senses, what in the world could God do that he has not done that we would trust him? He sent his own son. He's given us the righteousness of Christ through faith. He has opened our eyes. He has lifted us up. Well, one more thought that I think is really powerful. By the time the Psalter was finalized, it would have been after the exile. So when they're gathering together with this Psalter, this songbook, and they're singing these songs, there's no king. There's hardly any land to speak of. There's a second temple that has been built that is a mere shadow of the original temple. All of these things that they sing about the goodness of God, they look around and they do not see. And yet, what do? They sing. They sing. Why? Because the promises of God are sure, no matter whether it seems like it in a moment or not. We ought to be the people that know that. The promises of God is fulfilled with God the Son dying on a cross. And even his closest disciples are saying, it's over, it didn't work, it's not right. But then there's resurrection. We are the people whom circumstances do not dictate our song. Because we do not trust in circumstances, we do not trust in man, we do not trust in nations. We trust in God, in Christ, and what he has called us to. You see, that's why I keep saying singing about the goodness of God is always an act of defiance in this world with its princes and powers. Why do we sing? Well, our praise now is a part of an eternal choir, ultimately led by Christ himself. And right now we're practicing to join an eternity of praise. Look at verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. The very opposite of man. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, his kingdom never ends. He will never abdicate the throne. He will never be overthrown. What is there to do as we live in his sight but to say, hallelujah, hallelujah. And as 2021 begins, what is there to say but hallelujah, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for this Lord's Day. I am so desperate of this gift that you have built into the rhythm of life. And on this first Lord's Day in the new year, I pray, Lord, that this message would sink deep within us. The real question with our lives is not for us to have some arbitrary thermometer by which we think we're judging how well we're praising, but it's to look to Christ, to preach the gospel to ourselves, to see the wonder and glory and majesty of God and to see it most clearly in Christ. There is but one man who has praised perfectly. And he also lived perfectly. And we trust in his righteous life and his atoning death and his resurrection. And for all eternity, we are to be a people who say, hallelujah. In his name we pray. Amen.